Brethren, would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 27. We move past all these trials and defenses of the gospel to a very fascinating story of the Apostle Paul on a boat. Usually when God's people get on a boat, something very interesting happens, and we'll find that it does. Before I read this passage of Scripture, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come as your needy people. We come to hear from you. And Lord, we ask that you would grant us grace to listen well, to take to heart the words that you speak to us. We pray, O Lord, knowing that this word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that our hearts would be pierced with truth, convicted of sin, and led again to bow the knee to Christ, our glorious Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts 27, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 12. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship, the Vadrometium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. In putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamis, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Well, thus far, God's holy word, and may he bless his word to us. You may be seated. It's June 13th, 1793, and the shoemaker turned preacher, William Carey, is now preparing for a lengthy sea voyage from England to India. Carey had been an instrument under God to compel the church toward missionary endeavor. He had pressed his brothers of the need to attempt something great for God, because we serve a great God and we should expect great things from God. Well, after months of travail, waiting on the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the heathen to finally send out a laborer to a foreign field, and amidst numerous logistical issues, William Carey and his family, along with a fellow missionary family, boarded a boat to sail to the Bay of Bengal and ultimately to Calcutta, India. As they pushed off from England's southern coast and headed south of the English Channel, they came first to the Bay of Biscay, which is off the coast of France. Seasickness seized the party for some 3 to 4 days, and can you just imagine how horrible that would be? With rough seas and an upset stomach for 4 or more days. Soon the sea calmed, sickness passed. But as they sailed on and neared the southernmost cape around the Horn of Africa, something much worse than seasickness came. A midnight storm struck the ship. Massive waves, some as high as 50 feet, crashed over the boat. It was only a 130-foot ship. Carey thought they would certainly sink, and no doubt there were moments when the ship threatened to shatter. The plunges, as Carey called them, the vessel violently deluged and then sinking low before the next crest. It was horrific, and it seemed impossible to survive. But after that horrible storm, somehow the ship made it through the harrowing night. After 11 days of repairs, the missionaries were finally back on track, headed to the ends of the earth, 5 months at sea, to arrive in India. Here, Carey, with numerous effort and many trials, would lay the foundation for the cause of Christ, not only in India, but really in all of Asia, translating the Bible into 29 different languages. We should praise God for that man. Well, this story in our text of a near shipwreck on a missionary journey, as dramatic as Carey's was, that one still pales in view of what we're going to see in this text. An actual shipwreck that will eventually still entail God's great apostle Paul, the prisoner of Rome, arriving at his destination. Now, I know you remember that Paul is a prisoner. We've rehashed that repeatedly over the last number of weeks. And he won't find his freedom for the rest of the book of Acts. But that doesn't mean his missionary endeavors have ceased. In fact, what's remarkable is while he's on a prisoner transfer ship, God is still getting his man to Rome. And even though he's in Roman custody, don't think this isn't a missionary endeavor. The journey to Rome is quite an adventure. And Luke gives it to us here in elaborate detail. The intent is for us to understand the relationship between God's plan for the nations and his particular providence in the life of Paul. You see, the whole narrative, despite the array of trouble, is going to be about salvation or deliverance. That word is used 7 times over the next chapter and a half. But the deliverances are not going to come by Paul being spared hardship. That's often the way we want deliverance to come. Just get me out of this. That won't be the case. The Lord will help him through it. In fact, as you read this whole story in the latter half of Acts, you should be wondering, Lord, wouldn't it have been easier if you just sent Paul to Rome 2 years ago rather than allowing him to languish in prison? Why have you had him beaten and tried and left in jail, missing many gospel opportunities? And though he was finally able to share the gospel with King Agrippa, and now he's on the way to Rome, why are you bringing such trouble, storms, shipwreck, and snakes? More on that later. God's ways, beloved, can often baffle us. Haven't you seen that in your own lives? His providence mysteriously works through hard trials. You see, the Lord does things we would never expect, like having the father of the faith not have a child even as he reaches the age of 100. Having a young shepherd boy transition to be a king after a long, arduous battle. Having a redeemer die on a cross. God's providence surprises us, and he takes us through many dangers, toils, and snares. So it will be with Paul. Paul is technically a convict, but the whole story, and this is really an introduction to the whole story, it will reveal how God brings this lowly prisoner to command the whole host. Paul will be unveiled afresh as a prophet, so that unbelievers would turn to the mercy of God, and God will also manifest one more time his faithfulness to his word. Even storms and snakes can't overthrow God's purpose. So let the lessons on providence begin. And we're going to see 3 such things in our text, verses 1 to 12. We'll begin with brothers born for adversity. Now, at the conclusion of the previous chapter, Agrippa, you remember, had said to Festus, Paul could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. But he did appeal, so to Caesar he must go, and he has to get on a boat to be sent to Rome for trial. That's not new information. What is new is the travel buddy that's going to accompany Paul. For the fourth time in the book of Acts, Luke speaks of himself again. You see it in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. Now, I've mentioned to you before the possibility that Luke had been attending Paul the entire time he was in prison at Caesarea. Whatever we think about that, it's clear Luke is now sailing with Paul as Paul is a prisoner headed to Italy. And that means Luke is a witness to all the wild stuff on this trip. Then to lend further credibility to the text, to the story, verse 2 reports a second travel buddy with Paul. As they embark in this ship from Adramyttium, a private cargo vessel, which is in a town north of Ephesus, it's going back to ports in Asia. And Luke says, verse 2, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Now, just over 2 years ago, when Paul made his journey to Jerusalem, taking a gift from the Gentile churches, remember where he would be seized, imprisoned, and the whole two-year ordeal began, Aristarchus had been on the journey with Paul. And now we discover that Aristarchus hadn't abandoned Paul when he got locked up. No, he's with him now, even going to get on a ship with Paul. So we have a second eyewitness to all the hardships that are going to come. And I point this out to you because, as you can imagine, some scholars argue that the storm, the shipwreck, well, it's a really dramatized story, isn't it? There's actually a pattern of ancient seafaring tales that Luke follows. His Greek here is highly classical in style, and some say it echoes Homer's Odyssey. And with such claims, the scholars say, well, the whole thing is just made up. But I want to remind you, just as Paul's preaching has pressed the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Luke is giving you the components for credible eyewitness testimony. Every matter must be established on the testimony of how many? Two or three witnesses. And we have Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. Yes, this is going to be a dramatic scene with wild descriptions, some of the stuff unbelievable. But Luke gives you this to stress the historicity of it. Brethren, the book we read is not a myth. It's not a story made up for our entertainment. This is history. This is what happened. This is the truth of the living God and how He works. This is your God on display, ruling every detail of life, even the wind and the waves. And He has the power to keep His word and deliver Paul just like He said. But there's another theme to discern. And it's while Paul suffers, his friends stand by him. Now, the suffering is highlighted in verse 1. They, meaning the authorities, delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to the centurion. Now, that verb, delivered, has been used continually by Luke in his gospel to talk about Jesus being delivered. Our Lord predicted, Luke chapter 9, that he would be delivered up into the hands of men. Luke described how the religious leaders watched Jesus, Luke 20, to deliver him up to the governor. Well, Jesus, like Paul here, was in the hands of Gentiles, even a governor, because of Jewish hostility. And that hostility was shocking as Jesus himself was delivered up, same verb, but translated betrayed by Judas. The Jews in turn delivered Jesus up to Pilate, who delivered him to the will of the rabble, floggings by soldiers, and then delivered him up to be crucified. That's the sad tale of wicked men. But we've got to remember, it was actually our Father who was delivering Jesus up to this suffering. All that trouble isn't spoiling the plan of God, it's actually accomplishing it. No force is outside the sovereignty of the Lord. So as one preacher famously put it, who delivered up Jesus? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for envy, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father gave His Son to redeem. All the horrific suffering is under the providence of God. That's what's going on even here with Paul. Everything he's about to undergo is under the providence of God. Paul lies in the hands of wicked men. He's delivered up. But he's not forgotten. He's not under the power of evil. And one blessing to Paul, one proof of the goodness of God, is that as Paul is delivered up, he's not abandoned by his friends. Paul here has brothers who love at all times, brothers born for adversity. Paul is being criticized largely in the church, but two men are willing to share all of the trouble with the Apostle Paul. Now, you may wonder, how in the world could Luke and Aristarchus have gotten on a prisoner transfer ship? Well, Rome didn't own vessels for this type of thing. They didn't have ships or ferries for prisoner transport. What they would do is they would requisition a ship that happened to be going the direction they wanted to go. That was normal in the ancient world. There's a ship going where I want to go, so I'll pay some money to get on. The centurion loads it with prisoners, no doubt with a healthy fee to the captain, but it's a private vessel. And Luke and Aristarchus could also book spots to stand by Paul. And what self-denial this is. Imagine the expense they are incurring. Can you try to picture the advertisement? Boat ride with other convicts, and you get to pay to have a spot. Sign me up. And that's what these guys do. They spend money, they spend time, they spend energy, and terrible danger is going to come to them. But why are they doing it? To stand by the Apostle Paul. Paul is a prisoner, but he's advancing the gospel, and they are in fellowship in the gospel with him. Now, their presence on this ship is important because it's a means of protection for Paul with other ruffians and convicts on board. It communicates that Paul's a person of significance. The world looks at Paul and they say he's a fool. But these men willing to sacrifice, they say Paul is a beloved man, a guarded servant of Jesus Christ. And we should take note of this. How does the world know that we are the disciples of Jesus? They know by our love. This seems like such a small detail in the story. But I tell you, friends, over these next several weeks and months, it's not a small detail to the Apostle Paul. He would have companions in prayer, companions in conversation, companions in gospel witness, companions in encouragement in the promises of God. How important is that going to be in view of the crisis coming? Don't we all need believers willing to walk with us through our trouble, to share our sorrows and our joys, to stir our hearts with reminders of the promises of God while we're in the crucible of affliction? This is a wonderful demonstration of love. And while it's true we may never have an occasion to get on a missionary cruise ship for prisoners going to another place to share the gospel, or maybe even get on a plane to accompany a preacher to a foreign land, do you see the kind of love which we ought to have for one another? Love means standing by one another in trouble. Love means expressing our commitment in real actions and not in mere verbal declarations. Love means sacrificing financially, giving of our time, using our resources, devoting our energies in prayer and encouraging conversations. Can the world look at this church and say, I know that they are a people who love Jesus because I see the way they love one another? Can they see it in tangible things like meals and hospitality? Or can they see it when trouble rolls into our lives and there's a tangible presence? You know, one of the most discouraging things in the world for a pastor is to have to preach a funeral of an unbeliever. And you know what happens at funerals of unbelievers is there's virtually no one to handle things. And it's so depressing. There's no community of love. But do we as a community of love come in such a season and defend and serve, hold hands, and pray with the people of God? Jesus longed for that in his darkest hour when he asked his friends to pray with him. What a condescension of Christ that he needed the communion of his friends. They will fail him because Jesus has to walk that road alone. But here, Paul has friends born for trouble. May we find friends. May we be friends like that. But secondly, see with me, blessings from God's hand. Verse 3. So the first part of the trip is brief and unremarkable. These are the kind of reports you want to get on one of those scans from the doctor. You had a spot that was unremarkable. That's what you want to be. The trip was unremarkable as they start. Nothing happened. They move from Caesarea, 70 miles up the coast on the Mediterranean Sea, to the town of Sidon. Now, I don't know if you remember your biblical history, but Sidon is the old stomping ground of that witchy woman Jezebel and her Baal worship, which she imported to Israel. It's a place with a dark history of hostility to God. But this place is no longer mired in total darkness. But before we see the light that's come to it, we note a kindness from the Lord. Now, I've already mentioned the centurion Julius, who's in charge. The fact that his name is Julius reminds you of a famous guy in Rome's history, Julius Caesar, and it suggests that his family acquired citizenship all the way back then. It's pretty important for the centurion hopping various boats to be a citizen as he acquires things. And as he moves along, we remember from the past in the book of Acts the various privileges afforded to Paul because he was a Roman citizen. Do you remember when Lysias was about to beat Paul a few chapters back and he found out Paul was a Roman citizen and he stopped? Paul was given better treatment. Well, something like that happens here. Luke reports, verse 3, that Julius treated Paul kindly, or here's the Greek, philanthropically. Yeah, that's a word we still use. It technically means he treated him with a love for humanity. Now, today we use the word philanthropy to talk about rich people giving money to needy people or doing things for the needy. But it simply means treating others like human beings. Now, we've got to understand that the ancient world was harsh, and being a prisoner in the empire usually meant rough treatment, as though you were less than human, the scum of the earth, a lowlife to mock and mutilate. But God has spared Paul that kind of treatment because, for one, he's a Roman citizen. Now, Paul still gets floggings and beatings with rods on occasions. But in this spot, God has granted Paul favor in the eyes of Julius. Now, I ask you, what would cause a pagan Roman centurion with no gospel commitment to treat Paul like a fellow human? Is this not the power of the Lord? Is this not our God at work? Our Lord, brethren, can take the fiercest of enemies and make them friends. He holds the heart of all in his hands. And just as he directed Pharaoh's family to give Joseph's family, or Pharaoh to give Joseph's family the best of the land of Goshen, just as he directed Cyrus, king of Persia, to let the Jews go home after exile, or Ahasuerus to hear Esther, to select Esther, to do what Esther wanted, so he can rule in this corrupt Roman man to treat Paul with kindness. Do you have a harsh boss? Do you have someone who makes your life miserable at school? Is there a person who troubles you? What should you do? You should look to the God who rules the hearts of all people. And you should seek him. Lord, would you grant favor in your eyes? Julius doesn't see Paul as a flight risk, a guy who's on the run. So, while no doubt sending chaperones, he lets Paul and his two friends, they're given leave. Look at verse 3. They're given leave to go to Paul's friends and to be cared for. Now, what friends would Paul have in Sidon? Well, these are fellow Christians. Well, what's interesting here is Luke has never told us of the gospel coming to the city of Sidon. He mentioned the larger region of Phoenicia receiving the gospel, but here this city has taken in the gospel. And what does that mean? It means the place where Jezebel used to spread her poison, the Lord Jesus Christ has claimed as his own, and the gospel's going out. The word of God is conquering Gentile regions and rescuing souls. And it appears that Paul knows people saved personally. It's not like Paul could have phoned ahead, "Hey guys, I'm coming to Sidon. Could you prepare a bed for me next week?" No, that wouldn't be the case. He doesn't even know where he's going. He's on a prisoner transfer ship. And yet, his guard allows him to walk into town, to meet people he knows who are his friends, and in God's providence, to be ministered to. The sense of being cared for means they gave him medical needs or financial needs or anything he needed in terms of food and drink. Do you see the goodness of the Lord? It's not surprising that fellow Christians would give this kind of care to Paul, but it is surprising that they would give it spontaneously. Again, it's not that Paul could have sent news ahead, "I'm coming to your house next week. Be ready for me." No, Paul just shows up and they take him in and give him whatever he needs. That's hospitality, biblically considered, by the way. We often think of hospitality as just, you know, preparing for 3 weeks to have an event or a house. Hospitality is being spontaneously called upon to take someone in. What a gift it is of the Lord to show up at a random port and to have friends there to supply your needs. And while I certainly could press you to always show hospitality and to be ready to care for others, brethren, just ponder the providence of God. The Lord has supplied Paul 2 friends to accompany him, a kind, prevailing soldier who treats Paul well and brings the ship to rest in a place where Paul has friends. Yes, trouble is on the horizon. And yes, Paul's been in prison for 2 years, but he can see God is good. And if you're anything like me, you have a tendency to miss the good, the kisses from heaven in the midst of hard circumstances. You're too focused on what is troublesome. But while Paul is in trouble, he's in chains. The goodness of God is flowing to him. Oh, that we could notice the goodness of the Lord to us and to praise him for it. Well, finally, see with me the building trouble. Verses 4 to 12. Now, just a few days ago, there was a luxury cruise ship sailing through the infamous Drake Passage. I don't know if you guys saw news reports about this. The Drake Passage is the body of water between Cape Horn on the southern tip of the South American coast and a peninsula of Antarctica. This story made national news. Passengers posted reels of these frightening waves slamming into the ship. Some compared it to a 48-hour ride on a roller coaster. The wind stirred up the frigid waters. Travelers were thrown into walls, thrown across the room. This sounds awful, and I would never want to go on a cruise ship to experience such a thing. But this company who runs regular trips to Antarctica says, well, this is normal. It even has a nickname. It's called the Drake Shake, because these waters are frequently turbulent. Some ships, they don't register scarcely a bump, but with most, the winds whip up to 30 knots or more, and it's not uncommon to have 40-foot swells. Well, we're not hearing about the swells yet on Paul's trip, but verse 4 begins to show signs of trouble. They put in at Sidon, Luke says, "We sailed under the lee of Cyprus." That would be going around the edge of Cyprus with the island on the east because the winds were against us. The idea is the landmass, Cyprus is about the size of Connecticut sitting there in the Mediterranean Sea. It's blocking the wind from blasting us. And the ship is able to pass through along the coast of modern-day Turkey, and they end up, verse 5, in Lycia. Here, with the cargo ship having finished its course, Julius and Centurion, verse 6, found a different ship of Alexandria. That's the famous Egyptian port city, and it's sailing for Italy. So Julius commandeers another vessel, puts the prisoners on board, and they push off. Now, there are details here which we don't know, but they're really important. Egypt is the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And judging from verse 38, much further in our story, when the wheat is dumped into the sea to lighten the ship, this ship is a grain ship headed for Rome. Down in verse 9, there's also a time reference. Luke notes that it's after the fast. What's the fast? There's one day of fasting among the Jews. It's the Day of Atonement, which occurred, depending on when the calendar falls, sometime in late September, early October. That means during this season, the waters were increasingly dangerous. The Romans recognized sailing on the Mediterranean Sea from September 15th to November 11th was very dangerous. And if you were to sail from mid-November to March, well, you should just forget the whole thing. But Rome offered bonuses, big money, if you risked the rough waters to sail to Rome, because you can't have a grain shortage in the city of Rome. All these details are really important as they board the ship and push off. This trouble starts immediately. Luke says, verse 7, they sailed slowly for a number of days and with difficulty came to Sindus. It's a little peninsula sticking out on the southwest tip of Turkey. But the wind made it impossible for them to enter the port. In fact, it pushed them south underneath the lee of Crete. Once more, they're using the island about the size of Delaware to block the wind, and they end up in southern Crete in a little spot called Fair Havens. That's not so fair for them. It's a small bay in southern Crete. In this small harbor, they recognize verse 12, it's not suitable in which to spend the winter. It only gave protection from winds coming down from the north. And it's not a big cove, so wind from every other direction can beat the ship. So a discussion ensues. What are we going to do? In verse 9, Luke notes, the voyage was dangerous since the fast was already over. This is presumably the year 59 AD, and the fast would have happened on October the 5th. So we're well into the no-fly zone, no ship zone, of this particular time. And while they're talking about what to do, Paul gives some advice. Verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, Paul is not right here giving a word from the Lord as a prophet. He is giving his advice. And he'll give a word from the Lord later. And when he does, later in the chapter, Jesus will correct Paul's advice because Jesus will say, no life will be lost. Now, this is really important, I think, to see. Paul is okay with Luke recording Paul's own educated guesses that are wrong. Paul, as a man, is infallible. Only the Lord Jesus is infallible. And Jesus will give us what will really happen later. But Paul's saying, danger lies ahead. I don't think we should go. Now, if you're the ship captain or the owner of the ship or the centurion, why in the world would you listen to Paul? He's a prisoner of Rome. What do you know that you should tell us what to do here? Well, we know that Paul has spent 3 decades traveling to carry the gospel. He has been on the sea for some 3,000 miles over the course of 25 plus years. Neither was he inexperienced in sea disasters. Do you remember in that list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11? We often focus on the floggings, the beatings, the stoning, the imprisonments. But he also mentioned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, and a night and day I was adrift at sea. Where's that story? It's not in the Bible. You'll have to wait to heaven to ask Paul about it. But what Paul's saying is, look, brothers, I've been through a few shipwrecks before. I don't really want to do it again. I don't enjoy wading among the sharks. So from his vast experience, he offers counsel, and they ignore him. Verse 12, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, and listen to the uncertainty here, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete, to spend the winter there. Now we'll see next time, they never make it to that harbor, and things get downright dreadful. But Paul's present perspective, well, it gives him credibility later that in God's providence, the Lord will use that these men would listen to him. You know, sometimes people refuse to listen to sound counsel, but the fact that you gave it and they didn't listen makes them willing to come back to you later. You see, some of us have to learn the hard way. You don't want to have to spend multiple weeks at sea being battered by a storm and your ship break apart to learn the hard way. But it is that way with us. God will teach us the hard way. Has that happened in your life? Where you're certain you know what to do, so you don't even pray. And you don't listen to sound counsel. What's God really doing here? Well, the Lord has a purpose, again, that even the wind and the waves can't thwart. Paul will testify in Rome. But in the interim, the Lord will manifest his power, not by stopping the storm. He can do that. He can say, peace be still, and it be over. But he often doesn't stop the storm in our lives. He preserves us through the trouble. Paul certainly believes, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And while dying by drowning because you get hypothermia would be terrible, it's still better to go and be with Jesus. So Paul could have said nothing about the danger. But love demands speaking wisdom to pagans. You see, Paul isn't concerned just for his own life and his friends. He's concerned for life generally. And this whole affair will be another opportunity to speak of the rule of God to sinners and appeal to these people to turn unto the Lord who rules the winds and the waves and who governs the world with his word. You should seize every occasion to speak the truth to the ungodly and to have a love for others that would tell them the truth even if they don't want to hear it. Paul, brethren, has to submit to some hard providence, most terrifying providence. But we already know God's word has told him, you will get to Rome. What is the Lord doing? He's trying Paul's faith by the travail. You know, James writes us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange is happening to you. When a trial comes, do you recognize, Lord, this is your hand at work, and I bow because I trust you? Even Paul, nearly 30 years a Christian, he's still having to learn to submit to hardship and trust the Lord. Well, may we learn such a lesson, brethren, and may we speak the truth in all of our troubles. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and we're thankful that you manifest your control over all creatures, actions, and things. And yet, O Lord, you do things in a way that does mystify us, things that we don't understand or can't even explain. But we pray, Father in heaven, that we would learn to recognize that all that comes into our life comes at the hands of our Heavenly Father. And you aim to do us good, even if you try our faith. O Lord, would we believe upon your sovereign goodness? Would we recognize your providential control? And Father, in the midst of that providence, could you help us to see the good things that you're doing, how you are at work, and you have given us friends to bear the adversity with us. O Lord, may we therefore bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.